Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone. This is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with Suzette and Rick. And this is The Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Today is July 15, 2016. And again, as usual, we are delighted that you have taken a few minutes out of your day to join us, either live or on Memorex. Shows you how old I am. On our MP, via our MP3s on Blog Talk Radio, to study the. We're on iTunes too. To understand and know the truth about where we are in time and what we are doing here. There's lots going on in the world, and there's lots of things to talk about. But before we do that, I want to call your attention to our chat room. I am monitoring chat today. If you want to make a comment or ask a question, please do so. We also have our websites. The first is our WordPress website, spiritoftruthministry.net. Lots of good stuff there. And our book, especially The Spirit of the Church. We also have our original website, spiritoftruthministry.net/S, capital M. There is lots of good historical stuff there, and also just a lot of good writing as well. We encourage you to go to our Facebook page. It is under Spirit of Truth Ministry, and it is a group page. You can go there. You can request to be included in our group, and you will, of course, be clicked on, I guess, and we will put you in our group. Our goal here in Spirit of Truth Ministry is to learn how to be unified in the truth. The idea that God would have a kingdom on earth that has 400 plus different identities as to what truth is anathema to what Jesus prayed for to his Father, as listed in John 17. There are no excuses for having a different set of paradigms when it comes to the truth. Jesus wants us to be unified with him and the Father through the Holy Spirit, and that single unifying factor are the words and the teachings of Jesus Christ that he gave to his own eyewitness disciples. Father in heaven, I ask you to grant us today the ministry of your Holy Spirit through the words of Jesus Christ in teaching us the truth. Make that truth real and put it in our hearts and in our minds, that not only do we reflect it, but that it will change us into a beacon that others can look to when the time comes to understand what truth is. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Suzette.
Morning.
And good morning, Rick. You know, there are some days that are before the show and we're talking that would be kind of fun. I've mentioned this before, kind of maybe to tape and then put them on a separate account on Blog Talk Radio. This is our show before the show, because we actually go through a lot of good stuff. So I see that you're in a very interesting book of the Bible, Second Corinthians. What have you got there, Rick? Second Corinthians? Okay. Go ahead.
Yeah, I'm trying to make
sense of it.
Trying to do the impossible and make heads or tails of gobbledygook. Paul just... Well, I can understand why people prefer Paul.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. It's easier, isn't it?
Well...
It's not simpler, it's just easier.
Well, easy is... Paul says things that make no sense. I mean...
That's not what people will say that listen to
they them. Make no sense. Well, but... Because he throws in words that sound warm and fuzzy.
Yeah.
They just see it as warm and fuzzy. Mm-hmm. But Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians, which, you know, as Donald Trump refers to it as 2 Corinthians. Mm. And that's fine. 2 Corinthians is fine. 2 Corinthians is fine. The second book to the Corinthians, or the second letter to the Corinthians, however you want to say it. It's just a name. Paul didn't give it that name. It was given that name because it was addressed to the church at Corinth. And I believe Paul there says something to the effect that this is the second letter that I am writing to you. And Paul wrote this letter primarily, or the way he starts it out, is that there were some who were troubling his flock in Corinth. And do you stop to just pause and ask yourself a serious question? Who would be interested in troubling Paul's flock in Corinth?
The people who formed the Jerusalem Church or the Jerusalem Council. Basically, the eyewitness disciples of Jesus. By the way, I find it fascinating, too, just apropos of that. Essentially, the 2 eyewitness disciples that were directly involved in the Jerusalem Council were Peter and John. And yet, it was...
And you know this how?
Because we have anecdotal information from... outside sources.
And where is this information?
In the book called James, the Brother of Jesus by Robert Eisenman.
And where in the Bible is this information?
It would be in Acts.
Okay.
Right.
And how reliable is
it? Oh, that? Not very.
Not very.
No. What I'm saying is, though, that we do have information that Paul gives us himself that says that he was being hounded by missionaries.
I thought that Paul said that everything was
right.
Hunky-dory, that they all shook hands and
right.
agreed that, you know, the word of God, that's the most important thing. And this is what Paul wanted to do with his people. And they shook hands and went their separate ways. The council at Jerusalem to minister to the Jews, and Paul et al. To the Gentiles. And that the disciples, Peter and John, or Cephas, is what... Paul, those are the 2 Paul singles out. And then he calls, he also says, some from James.
Right. And it's interesting because James was not a disciple of Jesus Christ. In fact, he was antagonistic to the ministry of Jesus when Jesus was here on earth. Even going so far, along with some of the other brothers of Jesus, his younger brothers, of trying to get Jesus killed while he was here on earth, at least send him to the place where he would be taken out. And from the standpoint of what Paul wrote, there is great antipathy between the missionaries that the Jerusalem Council sent to the churches that Paul founded, including Corinthians and Galatians. And if you want to read something really interesting, read the first few verses of Galatians 1, and you're going to find out that Paul had incredible hatred and antipathy for the gospel.
Well, don't stop at one.
No, I know, but it's all through. I'm just saying, the easiest one to remember is Galatians 1.
And Ephesians.
And Ephesians, right.
What benefit would there be in troubling Paul's flock in Corinth? What I'm doing is saying, when you read the Bible, especially the New Testament, where the New Testament is comprised mainly of letters that Paul and others wrote, what benefit would there be in one group of followers of one particular apostle? And I use the term apostle because it's recognizable. I am not saying that all who claim to be apostles were apostles of God and his Son. There are, though most believe that James, and this is James, the brother of Jesus, which is the title of the book that Dennis mentioned, written by Robert Eisenman, who is a Dead Sea Scrolls scholar and has drawn conclusions of certain descriptions in the Dead Sea Scroll text and information from the Dead Sea Scrolls as applying to these two groups that were active in the first century. Now, what I mean by two groups is you have one group primarily headed by Paul and another group primarily headed by James, and they were deadly enemies, James and Paul, deadly enemies. And he points this out from the Dead Sea Scrolls. These two are never identified by name. And, you know, so it's open to interpretation, I guess, as to who is being referred to as the righteous teacher in the Dead Sea Scrolls and who is being referred to as the spouting liar.
I'm going to read you just a short little blurb from the back cover of the book, James, the brother of Jesus. says, drawing on long overlooked early Christian texts in the Dead Sea Scrolls, Eisenman reveals in this groundbreaking exploration that James, not Peter, was the real successor to the movement we now call Christianity. In an argument with enormous implications, Eisenman identifies Paul as deeply compromised by Roman contacts. James is presented not simply as the leader of Christianity of his day, but the popular Jewish leader of his time whose death triggered the uprising against Rome. Now, it is fascinating. Now, and by the way, this book, including the index, is 1,075 pages. If you read this, you will have a master's degree in
I read it.
Oh, so did I. And I've got some things marked in it. Okay. You will have a master's degree in
religious studies.
In early New Testament, early New Testament, and in textual criticism as well. Now, this does not mean that we agree with Robert Eisenman's conclusions.
Right.
And that, I think, is what you were trying to say. We have a different perspective on, we agree with what he wrote. We are making a different conclusion.
Because we understand the information that he gives from his study of the Dead Sea Scrolls and his understanding of what was going on in the first century. He does what every researcher does. Takes the information that they have been given, that they have received, and put it together in a way that is consistent with their understanding of what was going on at that time.
Mm-hmm.
Their understanding of what was going on at that time comes from many sources, and if they are presenting one from the early church perspective, which Eisenman is doing because he, that's the comment that Dennis read, is that the picture we get from Acts is seriously challenged by the information that is in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those who want to hold dearly to Acts will say, well, the Dead Sea Scrolls were written 200 years before this. And so they're not talking about what was going on there. They're talking about what was going on in the Greek occupation leading into the Roman occupation. But my question...
Oh, and by the way, just one thing. It was this book that introduced us to something called the Pseudo-Clementine Homilies, which are not included in the Bible because while accurate and while confirmable, the information is confirmable. Those homilies didn't reflect well on the early church. And the people who put the Bible together had to have something that would unify Christianity, not tear it apart and not cause conflict. So they disincluded certain things, certain books, including the Pseudo-Clementine homilies, in which, by the way, Peter was presented as much more of the leader of the early church until James came out, and this is also in the James, the brother of Jesus. James came up with his confirmation that an angel came to him and told him. Jesus came to him and told him, "Brother, you need to go take over the Jerusalem church." And of course, Peter, not knowing what to do at the time, gave up. You see what I mean? And so what people will tell you is that, oh, I only use the Bible for my, okay, why not go to these other sources and read them and see what they say and make the comparisons and understand the context more surely than you would just getting the viewpoint of the Council of Laodicea in 325, who was put together by then the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Constantine, who put this document together to keep his empire together.
Two points I want to raise here in this discussion. And that is, as Paul is writing a second letter to the Corinthians, whom he feels duty bound to do and to warn them because he's concerned that certain ones from James have had a bit of success, at least enough success in causing his flock in Corinth to start to question what they heard from him first, due to these other apostles who have come in to tell them that they are following a false course. Now, what we are doing here in our program, The Bible on Trial, is exactly what Paul is describing is going on in his church at Corinth, which is troubling him and troubling to him because it is troubling his flock. And his flock is saying, well, these are apostles who knew Jesus, and would they not know what they were saying? And they came to this group in Corinth with letters of recommendation from the authorities who knew Jesus. Now, the one who would carry the biggest weight, and unfortunately it would not be any of the disciples, the one signature and letter of recommendation to the people in the church of Corinth would be James, because James was the head of the Jerusalem church. And the Jerusalem church was what we would recognize today as a messianic Christian community. Christians, and they were not called Christians, they were called followers of the way, because Jesus said, I am the way. They were followers of the way, and that those followers of the way were being led by James, the brother of Jesus. Not James the disciple. James, the brother of Jesus. Now, how do we know this? Well, we know this from two sources, although the second source does not name James. They refer to this person as the righteous teacher in the Dead Sea Scrolls, as the righteous teacher. And that's all he's ever referred to as. And that his enemy is called
the spouting liar.
The spouting liar, or the spouter of lies. And there are even a couple of incidents described in the Dead Sea Scrolls where the spouter of lies hits the righteous teacher with a fuller's the handle of a fuller. Well, you know, back in those times when you washed your clothes, you beat them with a big, thick stick. I mean, you beat them to loosen the
dirt
and the stains and so on like that. And that's what it says in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that this liar and spouter of lies hit the righteous teacher with this club. What people typically do if they don't want to deal with difficult information is they say, oh, that didn't happen then. That has nothing to do with that time. That was from some time before. And they dismiss it. And that's it. And, oh, yeah, leave it to the critics or the critical, to those who make their degree in higher criticism. Because critics are always biased and always wrong. Because they allow their bias to influence their conclusion. But what I would offer in response to that is, are you not guilty of the same thing? You don't consider yourself a critic, but you strongly hold to your bias as if it were the truth. You don't even bother to take the time to consider all the evidence because you have already determined that no amount of evidence will ever change your mind at all. And you know who had this same characteristic was the Sanhedrin, comprised of the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and a few other of the religio-political groups of the time of Christ. And no amount of factual miracle work that they could not refute would ever change their heartfelt bias, no matter what. And they felt perfectly vindicated. Not that they needed any vindication, according to how they understood what they were doing. To drag the Son of God before Pilate, demanding he be put to death. And what was his crime? He was making himself king, which of course is a lie. But they did what they knew they had to do, because they were concerned that if they allowed this man to go on much longer, the whole nation would turn to follow him, and then he would feel that he now had the golden opportunity of proclaiming himself king because he had the nation so totally and completely fooled. And, of course, the leadership of the Jews at the time saw that as being their downfall and defeat. The Son of God delivered a very difficult teaching. Not difficult for him, but difficult for his students to hear, to process and to understand. In John chapter 6, and we've gone through this before, so I encourage you to read it again. What I'm going to read is from verse 59. John chapter 6, starting in verse 59. He, this is the Son of God, taught this doctrine at Capernaum in the synagogue. After hearing it, many of his followers said, and please note, it doesn't say many of the people said. It said many of his followers. These are not people that are trying to kill him, trying to spy on him, trying to trap him. These are people that are saying, you know what he says is making sense. And the miracles that he's performing, well, no one could do those miracles unless they had come from God. So these are people that have already been convinced. They are already following him. Many of his followers said, this is intolerable language. How could anyone accept it? Jesus was aware that his followers were complaining about it and said, does this upset you? What if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? There it is, another sign. Because Jesus claimed he came from heaven. This is the bread. He says he's the bread that came down from heaven, like the manna, and the people in the wilderness ate the manna, and they died. He is the true bread, the bread of life that has come from heaven, and anyone who eats him will have life to eternal life. Now, it was the eating his flesh and drinking his blood that, that was intolerable. But Jesus is speaking with words that need to be understood differently than how one would normally understand them. If you have ears to hear, you hear the spiritual message, the heavenly message, the kingdom of God message. Paul teaches this one way of salvation. You must die to receive eternal life. And then he deceives people into thinking that they can die without really dying. No one has any problem with this at all. Well, it's dying to self. Now, I use this as an example. Here, when Jesus is speaking to his followers, not just the 12, but the group that had started following him around to learn what he had to say. This is the much larger group, but they were his followers, and they were following him to learn what he was teaching. And now he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you do not have any life in you. But people read Paul and say, you must die with Christ. Did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, die? Well, you are you sure?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. I might have I'm sure. He does. Are we on?
Yep.
We are on.
Okay,
are on.
Good. Sorry, we were on through Skype. Skype decided to quit working right at the, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway. So, what the serpent said to the woman was, God is a liar. And God is withholding important, esoteric information from you. God is trying to keep you from becoming like Him. And God put that tree in the garden, in this garden, to tempt you to sin. In fact, that tree is sin. Now, he didn't say those words, but that's what was there in his statement to her. That is what he is saying. And that's exactly what Paul says. Oh, not about the tree. But the words of Paul are saying the same things about God. God gave the Ten Commandments so we'd know what sin is. And by giving the Ten Commandments and telling us, informing us what sin is, and we realize we're all sinners and the wages of sin is death, we died. We were killed by the information given in the Ten Commandments. So, how does one die, according to Paul, how does one die when they read the Ten Commandments and realize they are sinners? And when they realize they are sinners, they have to realize this one truth, that sin is chronic in the flesh. Chronic in the flesh.
And it was put there at creation by God to be chronic in the flesh.
Yeah, it's decaying and passing away. It is chronic. And the only way to salvation is you must die. So the Son of God is hanging on a cross and he died. And not just, he just, you know, he died because it was such a terrible ordeal. He had lost so much blood. His heart was broken. His heart was broken? Oh, my goodness. There's a song, He Died of a Broken Heart.
Yep.
He died of a broken heart because he was so brokenhearted over the people. And he died of a broken heart. No, my friends, he did not die of a broken heart. Yes, he had sorrow. But he did not die of a broken heart. The men, he would have died of a heart attack, which I doubt was the case. I know wasn't the case. Now, his father put him to death. And I talked about this before. And if you have questions about how could his father put him to death, listen to that study. We did it a few weeks ago. His father put him to death because he did not put the man and the woman to death, on the day that they disobeyed him. Now, the man and the woman died because God, the God discussed this matter with themselves and said, now that they have become like us, that is exactly what they said. Now that man, the man has become like us and should stretch forth his hand and eat from the tree of life, he will live forever. They don't say, okay, they have become like us, and so we must put them to death, so let's take them out of the garden. So they won't live forever, and they will eventually die. It doesn't say that. It says they've become like us, and all they have to do is stretch forth their hand, eat from the tree of life, and live forever. So they cast them out of the garden, so they could not stretch forth their hand and eat from the tree of life, and so live forever. And the other thing is that if their mortal death from old age was the penalty for disobeying God, then when they died, they paid that penalty themselves. And when we die, we pay our own penalty ourselves. When we die the deaths of the mortal, then we are paying our own penalty. And if we are paying our own penalty, then we don't need someone to pay it for us. And if dying of old age were the penalty, then the Son of God needed to die of old age to pay the penalty. See, when you think about these things, then this whole idea starts to fall apart. But people don't like to consider the fact that God puts to death. That is totally out of character of God, because God is made impotent by his unconditional love. Mm-hmm. In fact, and what I mean by that is that God will not. It is against his being God to put anyone or anything to death. Because if he put anyone to death, he would be committing a sin. That's what they say. And that is a huge lie. That is what the devil wants us to believe. That God can't put us to death because then he would be sinning. Back to John. He's questioning his followers. Jesus is aware that his followers were complaining. This is John chapter 6. We are going to verse 61. Jesus was aware that his followers were complaining about it and said, "Does this upset you? What if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life." Okay, now, and he says, the flesh has nothing to offer. What does he mean by the flesh has nothing to offer? He had just said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, he says the flesh has nothing to offer. Now, what is he talking about? Why then would you have to eat his flesh if the flesh has nothing to offer? Well, he said, it is the Spirit that gives life. So he is saying, we know how he teaches, because he teaches in a way that only those who have ears to hear can hear and understand. He is not saying you have to take a bite out of my flesh. You have to actually eat my flesh. What he's saying is that I have to get into you. I have to. I must. I must be in you. So as you would eat flesh, of an animal. Like, you know, on Passover, they ate the flesh of a lamb. What is that teaching? Did eating the flesh of the lamb do anything to them inside? No, they ate the flesh of the lamb and they all died in the wilderness. They ate the manna and they all died in the wilderness. Do you understand the importance of understanding? It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh has nothing to offer. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. So he's saying the words. The words are the bread. The words are the flesh. The words are the spirit. Understand that he is saying it is my testimony that you must consume. It has to be in you. It has to be in your mind. It has to be in your heart. You have to process it. You have to understand it. And you must obey it. I've had people tell me, his teaching doesn't apply to me. He was teaching the Jews, and it applied to the Jews, and the Jews were under the old covenant. I am a new covenant Christian. Well, who teaches that? Well, guess who? Paul. Paul is the administrator of a new covenant. That's what he says. I am an administrator of a new covenant. Not in written letters on stone. Well, what letters were written on a stone? The old covenant, Ten Commandments. But you see, the letter kills, according to Paul. This is in 2 Corinthians. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Now, here Jesus is teaching of the spirit. Does he make any mention that the letter kills? Oh, nowhere. Nowhere. Did he ever teach that the Ten Commandments killed and that he was being put to death to free us from the letter of the law? Never. But Paul, that's the whole foundation upon which his theology of salvation is based. And at the time when Jesus left this earth for the last time, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, meanwhile, the 11 disciples set out for Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had arranged to meet them. When they saw him, they fell down before him, though some hesitated. Though some hesitated. You see, even his closest disciples were having trouble yet.
See you all tomorrow. Bye.